Thank you for listening to this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more teachings or to subscribe to our podcast, as well as information about our congregation, visit our website at forerunnerfellowship.org.
The second session that we're doing on a series on foundations of what we believe. Tonight's message is entitled Session 2, The Sinless Life. The first session that we did, we did on the virgin birth. Tonight's the sinless life. And then the last session we'll do in this three-part series is the death and resurrection. And all of these dealing with the person of Jesus. And one of the things that inspired me on this is, obviously with the virgin birth, the timing worked out real well for us regarding it being the holiday season and us thinking about the birth of Jesus. But this goes deeper to me than a holiday message. I am looking at the biblical bankruptcy we have in our culture of how there's not much understanding of what the Bible has to say. And I'm going to just quote you some of the things that I've heard over the years that are part of why I'm doing this series. And I recognize that to talk about Jesus being born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, and that he died and resurrected, I recognize that's pretty basic. I mean, I recognize that that is so simple to our faith and that there's so much that we would need to build upon the foundation that has been laid. But these phrases, these statements that I've heard people make over the years have me bothered. And this series that we're doing on the foundations of what we believe is, I just want to witness in this place and a witness in Arlington that that the simple things are true and that the reality of the Word of God is that Jesus is the perfect Son of God and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I've heard interesting things. Perhaps you guys have heard phrases like this before. I was in a conversation one time with somebody, and they told me that they weren't sure if God might send another son. The world's pretty messed up, they said. The world's pretty messed up now, and probably the work that Jesus did has all been used up now, and that it's about time for God to send another son to sacrifice and die again, another son of God, to take care of the sins of humanity. That's total foolishness. But that was coming out of a person's mouth. I remember when I heard it, I was astounded that this was coming out of a human being's mouth. I'm like, we have absolutely no idea what the Bible says in this generation for that to be said out of somebody's mouth. I've heard, and many of you probably have heard this as well, and whether it was said or whether it was just lived out, the concept that sleeping around is okay. It's not sin. I mean, it's just, wouldn't you want to, know somebody intimately before you married them? I heard that statement here in the past years. I've heard things like our sin doesn't matter anymore. And things like Jesus was just a prophet. He was a really good man. And I just look at all this and it's a lack of biblical understanding. It's a lack of what the Bible teaches and says. And the Bible, it's either all true or it's all a lie. I mean, we can't take and pick, parts of it or pick and choose and believe that the man Jesus died for our sins, but then dismiss the rest of the teachings or any of them. And so I just feel like compelled to like put our flag in the sand on just some foundational principles that he was born of a virgin. It was supernatural. It was wild and it was scandalous. And then tonight we're going to talk about the sinless life that a man had to make 100% good choices. And he did it. It's crazy that God became a man. And as a man, he made the right choices in submission to his Father. And the concept that God would become a human, that's scandalous. And the idea that then God would allow his Son to come and die and then die on the cross for man's sins, again, scandal. And I just want to get down to the reality of our faith. We believe in a total scandal. And it's so true. And it's how God is. God is not who we think he is. God is not like what we think he's like. He is a God who becomes human. He becomes lesser than. He's a God who crucifies his Son. He's a God who just does the wildest ways. He's a God who's able to overcome all the normal. He's able to break every social boundary and still be fully good. I mean, this is who we serve. And we just need to settle into the scandalous nature of the God that we serve and the unthinkable, the impossible nature of this God that we serve. It's astounding. I mean, this man, Jesus, is astounding on every single level. That again, I just go back to that first message. There was the egg of a woman and the brooding over of the Holy Spirit. And somehow there became a person called Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. I mean, it's just crazy. And so tonight, as we're in session two, talking about the sinless life, I just want us to celebrate the heritage of our faith. I want us to remember who it is that we serve and to remember that the Bible is real. And maybe if we can go back to our very roots and belief system, that we believe these things is so true we don't even talk about them because we've moved on. I mean, and there's some wisdom in not camping out on the elementary teachings and never moving forward. We've actually got Bible on that, not laying again the foundations of our faith, but moving on into the meat. And it's important, but I just think that it's so valuable that we would have a witness in this season, in this hour, in a culture that's losing its mind and forgetting that the Bible is real and forgetting that Jesus is really who he says he is as revealed in the Word of God, that we would spend these sessions talking about the foundations of what it is that we believe. So tonight, the sinless life of Jesus. This message, just like the first one that we did in this series and the last one as well, it's going to be Bible rich. In fact, it's just unpacking passage after passage after passage. I just want us to get it in us. I want the Word to wash over us tonight. So there's going to be a lot of Bible show up on your screen. Try to keep up on your iPhones or if you got the Word, open in a book in front of you. We'll have them up on the screens if not. He made himself nothing. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. A passage that we know, but let's think about what this means. We're talking about God becoming man. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. You know, you can't say that about anybody. Being in very nature God. There's no one else that's on that list. And so you've got no one else that you could compare the scandal of what we're about to read to. There's nobody else that would even qualify. Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This passage describes the most humble act that has ever been. God, who is everything. I mean, he's so big, you can't measure him. The universe, he created that with a thought. He could create a bajillion universes. There's no end to what he could create in his creativity, create in mass, create in excellence. There's no end to it, and yet he became a human. He considered equality with the Father not something to be grasped, not something, though he was equal in nature to God. He did not consider that. He humbled himself. You know what humility looks like? It's the big dog walking into the room. So just in our, you know, context, imagine that, you know, I don't know, Matt Gilman or somebody walks into the room, one of the big name worship leaders that's been part of IHOP or something, walks in and just starts picking up trash on the floor and asking how they can help and serve. And you think they go into the bathroom to use the restroom. Instead, you go in there and you find that they've got the toilet brush and they're cleaning the toilet. Like, bro, what? Stop. This is madness. What are you doing? Well, I'm just serving. No, you can't. You're like, you shouldn't be doing that. This is a bad analogy. But we're talking about God going as low as a person could go, as low as a God could go, to become that which he created, to become like in appearance to a man. And yet he did. This is our God. He humbled himself and then became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In very nature God, but didn't consider it something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. Then he grew up as a human being. This is Luke chapter 2. It's not just enough that he considered equality with God not something to be grasped. He then made himself a human being, and he submitted to the rules of humanity, like pooping his diaper, like drooling, like having boogers. Jesus had boogers and earwax and toe jam. Oh my. Jesus, he submitted himself to the reality of humanity. All those things, you know, indigestion and like bad breath. That's right, the Son of Man, bad breath. Jesus, stick of gum, think you need it, bro. He submitted himself to the rules of humanity. He became a human. He had birthday parties and disappointments and difficulties. Look at this. Luke chapter 2. This is a fat passage. We're going to go through it. And the child grew. And it's scandalous that God would grow. God grew. God grew. He grew. He was one and then he was two. He grew. He grew up. He like had to get bigger shoes. His shoes didn't like grow with him. He had to you know, get more clothes. He had to learn stuff. He had to learn a language. He actually had to learn the alphabet song. He like had to learn. He grew up. He did not come out with full everything. He had to grow and learn. This is scandalous. It's God. You don't have to learn anything. And yet he grew. He grew up and he became strong. He started off weak. His muscles were flimsy and flabby. He had to work them out. It's one of the reasons he started doing the carpentry stuff, I bet. So he could get a little bit buff. He had to grow strong. He didn't start off strong in any area. Just like you. Just like me. Because he was a human. He made himself nothing. He made himself like you. The psalm says that the Lord knows that we are but dust. We're just dust. Jesus made himself dust. He made himself nothing. And he had to grow. He had to grow. A scandal. The child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to their custom. And after the festival was over, his parents were returning home, and the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it, and they began to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. He went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Multiple times, he grew. He grew in stature. He grew in understanding. He was asking questions. Did you catch that? It says he was in the temple courts, and they found him asking questions. What in the world does God need to ask a question about? Because he was submitted to humility. He made himself nothing. It's not like he sort of made himself nothing. We have this idea sometimes that Jesus at any point could have just burst forth in total glory and done whatever he wanted to do. He wasn't going to do that. He made himself nothing and submitted to the rules of nothingness. Just like you're not going to burst forth in glory right now and just show everybody how awesome you are. Yeah, you're nothing. So we see how awesome you are. You're as awesome as I am. Not so impressive. And this is our Lord. That he throughout his life, he had to grow. He asked questions. And I love that in the midst of all this, these two points just jumped out at me in his growing up. He's a teenager. I mean, he's 12. He's going to be teenage, you know, a few days, whatever, months. He's 12 years old. He's going to be 13. He had to go through all the hormones and the squeaky voice. Jesus Christ had a squeaky voice. He made himself nothing. He made himself a 13-year-old. 13-year-olds are nothing. You ever met a 13-year-old? Glory. I mean, he made himself nothing in order to be able to be, as we'll look at in a minute, to be able to understand our weakness and to be in perfect unity with our weakness and know our weakness inside and out. But here are a couple of the points that jump out at me in this. One, he had to be at his father's house. You know that passage that zeal for his house had consumed him? Here it is, 12. He had revelation. You guys ever had a revelation about something the Lord has for you in life? Maybe your calling in life, or you know what he wants you to do, or just even some detail about you that you didn't know that the Lord highlighted, and you have that moment and you go, oh, aha, this is what, wow, this is a piece about me I did not yet know. Jesus had to have those aha moments. And as he was having those aha moments, just like you, they came gradually. It wasn't like he turned 13 and you're the Son of God. You just know everything. He didn't have it. He grew. He grew in wisdom. He grew in revelation. He grew in understanding, just like we do, because he made himself nothing. And that revelation had to increase. But somewhere in there, even in the early stages, he's 12 years old here, he finds himself at the temple. And when questioned about it, he doesn't say, I was drawn here. It just seemed neat to me. He said, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? No, we didn't know that. We thought you needed to be with the caravan that was going home. So I guess we missed the memo. But Jesus says, it's okay. I'll be obedient to you. I will come home with you. And Jesus obeyed them. The Son of God got corrected. And he was obedient. Jesus, why did you do this? I'll come home with you, mother. But didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? No. And Mary's just like, I'm just going to treasure this in my heart. I don't know what he's saying. It says they don't understand what he's talking about. She just treasured him in her heart. Just treasured these things. He just says the wildest stuff sometimes. He's my son. He's also God. But, you know, I mean, however that works. She just treasured him up in her heart. And she's thinking about this. That as a son of God and a perfect representation of mankind, he had to be in the house of the Lord. He had to be a part of that whole house of prayer reality. And so Jesus, as he gets older, then he says, my father's house will be called a house of prayer. And he demands it. He declares it. He's got more revelation. But you see, the revelation was already beginning here at age 12. He was already having a measure of revelation. As he's growing, God grew. He grew in revelation. He grew in clarity. I have no doubt he grew in his understanding of even his own anointing, even his own identity. He grew in it. He didn't wake up at age 2 knowing he was the Son of God. He grew into that revelation. This passage says it multiple times. He grew in wisdom. He was filled with wisdom. He grew in wisdom and stature, favor with God, favor with man. These things had to increase. God had to grow in favor with God. He didn't have the full favor of God to start off with. What? God had to grow in favor with God. He grew in favor with God? Okay, I get it. He grew in favor with man. I'm okay with that. He grew in favor with God. God did. He was at a level 1 favor with God. He went to a level 2 favor with God. And God was like, keep coming, I'll give you more. Just like you and me. He made himself nothing. Jesus made himself nothing. I think we actually have probably a little bit more clarity, a little bit more understanding of the godness of Jesus. I think where our bankruptcy lies is we have no reality about him being a human and making himself nothing. The very humanity that he made himself nothing, and he had to grow in favor with God. Just wild to me. He lived sinless. As he grew, he lived sinless. And in this sinlessness, as he was pursuing God, in his sinless state, Luke 4, 1 through 13, tells us he faced every temptation. Luke 4, 1 through 13, and then also in Hebrews. Look at this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was tempted by the devil. It's interesting, because it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and then he was tempted by the devil. And we need to understand that that's an equation. If you're going to be tempted by the devil and you're going to make it, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it doesn't say Jesus struggling to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was full. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's tempted by the devil and he was sustained. The filling of the Holy Spirit, even for Jesus, God needs to be filled with God in order to be able to make it through. This is crazy talk. But he made himself nothing. I'm telling you, this nothing thing is the legitimate deal. He legitimately made himself nothing. That's why he had to grow. That's why he needed to be filled with the Spirit. That's why all these things. He legitimately made himself zilch, nothing, dirt. And so as a result, he had to have all the things that you and I have to have and go through all the things that you and I have to go through. Jesus, full of the Spirit, was tempted by the devil. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And I will give you all their authority and splendor if you worship me. It will be all yours. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Jesus answered, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him. Jesus was even submitted to the process of being beat up by the devil. Jesus was beat up by the devil. You know what it's like when you get into that moment of temptation and you go, "Ah, in Jesus' name, go away." And just like, "Ah, just make the temptation go away." And you don't get reprieve. Been in those moments before? You're trying to fight, but the intensity level just goes up instead of going away. Like, no, I don't want to do this. I want to live right. But the temptation comes again. You're getting beat up. It's horrible, right? I hate that. I like it when I just go, "Jesus' name, go away." I don't even have to think about it anymore. But man, there are times when you're in the fight and you're just getting beat up. Jesus submitted himself to get beat up by the devil. Like you and me. He wasn't tempted once. He was tempted and tempted and tempted. Look at the way that finishes. And when the devil had finished all his tempting, well, then he left him. It looked like the devil was in charge of this. Like the devil gets to decide, well, I'm going to try to sell him this. I'm going to try to mess him up here. I'm going to try to trip him up here. I'm going to do all this. And when I'm all done with that, I bet you I get him. But if I don't, when I'm done with that, when I've got my agenda done with this one, when my agenda is complete, well, then I'll leave. It says when the devil was finished tempting him with all the temptations that he had for him, then the devil left. Jesus submitted himself. He became nothing. Even to get beat up by the devil. To be tempted and tempted and tempted. To have problems and opportunities thrown at him. Nobody wants all that. Who in here wants to be tempted to the point where, you know, you've got these incredible opportunities sitting before you that you're supposed to say no to, but every one of them look really good? Who likes to sit in that room? And Jesus just sat there and put up with it. And he answered rightly. I know he answered rightly. I'm looking more at he submitted himself to put up with the hassle, to have a conversation with the devil. How many of you have had a one-on-one with Satan? Jesus is standing there, and Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days. He's hungry. Hadn't eaten, and first thing Satan says is, "Hey, how about a big juicy burger?" Jesus is like, "No, go away. I don't want your burger. I mean, I do, but I'm not taking your burger." I'm like, this is wild. Satan goes right at the flesh. Then he goes right at the pride of his, to hit the pride of man and say, "What if I give you all the kingdoms of the earth? I'm in charge of that. I can give it to you." Satan's called the God of this age. He could have given it to him. Jesus says, no, thank you. He stood. God became so nothing that he would be tempted by the devil and have to stand against it. Couldn't he have just left? He didn't leave. I propose to you he couldn't just leave because he made himself nothing, and nothing doesn't just get to leave. You ever try to just leave? I mean, the enemy's beating you up. It wasn't a location issue. He's having a conversation in your head and in your heart. You're like, you're just trying to get away and you can't leave. Why? Because you're nothing, and nothing doesn't just get to run away. And so I propose to you, Jesus couldn't just run away. He had to face it because he made himself nothing. It's wild stuff. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet, he did not sin. That's the tricky one, the catcher there. He was tempted in every way. Tempted for this, tempted to say that comment, tempted to be rude, tempted to be short. Tempted to respond this way. Tempted to take that. Nobody knows. This wouldn't really even hurt anybody. It's a little off, but I'll just take a little on the side. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, because he made himself nothing. The man made himself nothing. God. Fully God. Fully God. Fully man. Fully everything, fully nothing. That is wild. Think about Jesus that way. Fully everything, fully nothing. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Fully nothing, everything. This is crazy. Tempted in every way, just as we are. I love that little phrase, that little stick it in there, author of Hebrews. Thank you so much. Just as we are, and yet was without sin. Well, let's talk about this was without sin part, because that's a big deal. He lived without sin. He was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So if you guys turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. This is just, you know, I don't even know how to take this. You know where Jesus went when he died? He died, remember? He died. He went to hell. Why did he go to hell? Because he became sin. You don't become sin and go to heaven. He became sin. And while he was in hell, he preached. Sin. Jesus became sin. You cannot become sin. You're God. God became sin. Jesus came, lived perfect. He never sinned, and then became sin. You know what? I don't know how in the world you become sin. I mean, I wouldn't want to try. But I would think the only way you could become sin is if you'd never sinned. Because I think if you've never sinned, you just probably get to rewrite whatever rules you want. He never sinned, tempted in every way, never sinned, and instead he just decided, I'll just become sin. He became sin. It says the Father turned his face away. The Father had to, because he became sin. The very thing that he'd never done, he became. He didn't just become nothing, he became sin. This is our faith. This is scandalous that God became sin on our behalf. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The great shift in human history. The great transition. The one who had no sin decided to become it and be condemned to hell in order that he might buy sinners out of their sin. I don't know which is more scandalous, that you and I get to become the righteousness of God or that the righteousness of God became sin. I don't know how this works in math, but man, you got some switch-o-change-o here on the numbers. The righteousness of God became sin. Not a sinner. It's like worse. He became sin. It says God is love. Jesus became sin. God equals love. Jesus equals sin. He became sin. That we might become the righteousness of God. This is just crazy. He committed no sin, 1 Peter 2. And no deceit was found in his mouth. No deceit. You know how many little white lies we've told this week? Little ways we covered up. Little ways we tried to make ourselves look better. Little ways that we said something that we left out something so that we didn't look like we did what we did. Little ways that we covered ourselves. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about my sins. I know you're in the same boat because you're just as big of a mess as I am. No deceit was found in his mouth. This is the testimony of heaven. Heaven was watching. No deceit there. But what about this one? This one's going to be tough. I'll be darned. No deceit in his mouth. 100%. This guy just never ceases to amaze me. And when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. Who in the world doesn't retaliate when they're cussed at? When their beard's pulled? When they're spit on? When they're struck? When they're called names? When they're falsely accused? When it was said that they did things that they didn't do. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. I know all of us have got a little work on this one. A little bit of journey on this one. Again, I'm thinking about me. To not retaliate when the insults are hurled. When your character is defiled. When people malign you. When they say all sorts of things about you. When they believe wrongly, when they misinterpret, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Oh, man. I don't know about you, I start suffering. The flesh comes out. I start making all kinds of threats. I'm going to slash your tires. How do you think about that? Huh? You want to threaten me? I'll threaten you back. Your tires ain't going to work. And I know you got some expensive tires. You're going to find a little knife sticking out of there. I'll use a butter knife on your tires. Make you look really the fool. When we are pressed, when we're threatened, there's this tendency when we suffer to not make any threats. He didn't. Made no threats. Instead, this is the instead. It's great. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Check this out. Jesus. Really, really bad day for Jesus. Crown of thorns into the scalp, blood dripping down the head. His whole back looks like raw meat from where the cat of nine tails had whipped him over and over. He's whipped. He's despised. His best friends have all run off on him. He is in a total bad day. And you know what he says? He entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. Father, you think this is justice. Amen. Did we get that? Sinless? Never made any mistakes? Kept his mouth shut? There is no legitimate accusation that can be made against this man. He's got everything going for him. He's done perfect, blameless. And this is the worst day any human being has ever endured, ever. And Jesus says, sounds like justice to me. Justice? This is justice? That you, after doing so much for God, that you would be treated this way? That you, after you've loved the Father so well, you've been obedient in every little hidden area of your life, that God would do this to you and you call it justice? I mean, he's in charge. He doesn't make mistakes. Justice. We do not know this man. We do not act like this man. We do not process like this man. The worst day any human has ever had. And he calls it justice. It doesn't mean it wasn't painful. If he was sweating blood, he was probably crying it too. He was in pain in every sort of agony of the soul. But no accusation against God. He just said, you judged rightly. I entrust this to you. You think this is a good idea? Amen. This is my lot. This is what you give me. You judge right. Who am I? Well, you're God. Yeah, but remember, I made myself nothing, so I laid down having that perspective. Who am I to say that the Father is unjust in his decision? Even though today really hasn't probably gone like I hoped. He entrusted himself. He gave himself to the Father and said, you do whatever you want to do. I'm yours. You can do whatever you want. I entrust myself to you. I believe that your ways are higher than mine. I believe that your thoughts and what you call justice is better than my plans. It's justice. I entrust myself to you. And he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He made himself sin so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we've been healed. 1 John 3:4-6 says it this way about in him being no sin. Again, he had no sin. He committed no sin. He had no sin. He committed no sin. In him is no sin. 1 John 3:4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has ever seen him or known him. In him is no sin. He's a perfect man. In motive, in action, in thought. Perfect, perfect. In him is no sin. The one who has no sin became the darkest, blackest, most vile thing before the Father. that he poured out his wrath upon him. Jesus had no sin and yet became it. He lived sinlessly. Well, it's more than that. He was an example for us to follow, as though sinlessness wasn't enough. It's not just that he never did anything wrong and he held his heart right when people were doing wrong to him. He was also the perfect example in how to live, in how to walk, in how to talk. The perfect example for us. More than sinless. This is what God is like. More than just being holy, good. We know that God is holy. The angels are around the throne. Never stop saying it. Four living creatures. Holy, holy, holy. We know he's holy. We know he's sinless. We know he's spotless. But he's also good. God is good. And it's really good for us that God is more than just holy, that he's good, and that his son embodied his very goodness. His servant-heartedness. Look at this. We're going to go through a couple of these ways that he became this perfect example for us. This example of goodness in every way. Not just sinless, but good. Servant-heartedness. John 13, 12 through 17 says this. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher. You call me Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. He finished washing their feet. We know the story, right? He washes their feet. God, who became a man, who made himself nothing, made himself a servant. And he had a servant-hearted spirit. Though he is the leader of all leaders, we know that his name is King of Kings. The King of all the kings, who will rule all the nations, who really will rule the entire universe from a throne in Jerusalem. The King of all kings came and made himself a servant and washed donkey poop off of his friend's feet. The reason they would wash feet, we have no connection to that in our culture. We've all got nice shoes and pavement. So our culture, there's no thought process of washing the feet. I spent a little bit of time in Africa, but be washing them feet. Because they got no paved roads or very few. And when people got trash, they just throw it on the road. You got kids out in the streets pooping. Donkeys walking down the road pooping. People and animals going number one. They got their food at the end of the day. They just pour it out into the street. Why? It'll just deteriorate out there. Do we know what we're doing to our toes? Those roads, they've got every sort of funkadelic you can imagine in them. It's gnarly. It's gnarly. And they don't have closed shoes. They got open-soled shoes. You got flip-flops. Everybody's walking around in flip-flops, and there's turds all over the road. Yummy, right? So what do? You wash your feet. You come into a house. There's a little bucket. You hope that there's somebody attending to that bucket to clean it out pretty often. Otherwise, you're just washing more poop onto your feet. You go and you wash off your feet. Why? Because they're gnarly. And you're coming into somebody's house. Jesus says, that's my job. To go back to my analogy earlier, some big name are coming in here and cleaning our toilets. Jesus says, you have poo-poo on your shoe. Come here. I want to take care of that for you. No, Jesus. No. Peter fights him on it. You know? It's like, No, let's not do this. He says, I want to clean your feet. Do you know what's on my feet? Actually, I do. I know the molecular quality of everything in the earth. you got some really rancid stuff on your feet. Now come over here. Let me clean them. Jesus, scandalous. I don't know that there was a one of them that was at all comfortable with that. Can you imagine? You know who this is. He's cleaning your feet. And I just imagine he didn't do a haphazard job, like leave one little chunk on the baby toe, you know? He's like probably with the Q-tip, like giving you a pedicure, all right? Jesus is going for it. Cleaning feet. He's cleaning feet. He became nothing and then went lower still. He became a servant. He served nothing. It's such a backwards perspective of leadership. The greatest leader that ever led was so great and went lower than he could find. He said, always take the lowest place at the table. He said, always clean the poo off your friend's feet. He said, now that I am your teacher. He said, I'm your teacher. You call me Lord? Yeah, right. And what did I just do?
You just cleaned my feet.
He said, I want you to do like I did. Servant-hearted leadership. He came not just sinless, he came good as a perfect example of how to live. Next, his immense patience. 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16. It's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. As an example for us, he would display mercy in order, displaying immense patience in order to set an example for the rest of us that would believe, because an example is one that we're to follow. And so Jesus says, I want you to be like me. I didn't just come sinless, I came good. And part of my goodness is I'm very patient. Oh, patience. Oh, who likes that word? Patience. They're really, really annoying me right now, God. Yes, I know. Do you know how many times you really annoyed me? Where you said you were going to do it and you didn't do it, and I was patient with you, and I bore with you in your weakness? Yeah, but that's not anything like this guy. This guy's annoying. Yeah, better check yourself. Immense patience. This is Paul. You know, he's not just making up stuff. He's not just using big words. He's thinking about his track record that no one knows. He's recapping his relationship with Jesus. I said I was going to do this, and I didn't do it. And then I swore I was going to do it, and I went for it. I mean, I took a vow. I went for it, and then I didn't do it. Oh, and I said I was going to do it, and I got accountability partners. I went all the way, and I did it again. His immense patience with me as an example to those who would believe. His immense patience, the love of God, the forgiveness of God. And he says he wants that to be an example for us, that we would live likewise, that we would have immense patience with one another in our weakness, in our failures, in our disappointments, in the shortness, in the sin, in the just the frailty of life, that we would have immense patience. Immense is just, it's just like a bad word before patience. Like abounding, unending, immense. Think of a rock you get stuck in your shoe. That's patience. Think of immense patience. Somehow figure out how to put a mountain in your shoe. Immense. Patience. He said, I want you to be like that. I came not just sinless. I came good, and as a servant, I came good with immense patience, and I want you to follow my example. He became an example for us. Example in his deep love. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. You guys know the passage, you know the concept, that for a righteous man, maybe someone would die. You know, you think about the concept of the king's guards, you know, the most like royal guards that are the closest to him. And their job is to die for that king if they have to in order to be able to protect him. But what about for like a dirty, rotten scoundrel with boogers coming out of his nose all the time? Would you die for that man? Well, no, he doesn't even speak intelligible words. He just mutters at you and points his finger in weird ways. And the boogers, man, the boogers. Yeah, for that dirty, rotten scoundrel that's all nasty and gnarly and doesn't have anything to give, would you die for him? Well, no. Well, Jesus did. Because that's you. Booger on. You see, we got too many issues, and we think of ourselves too highly. Because the Lord says, oh, I really love you, but you're at least as gnarly as that guy. You're at least that disgusting. And I love you. In fact, I love you so much that while you were in that state, I died for you. You had nothing to offer me. In fact, all you had to offer me really was hassle. Because I had to clean you up. And I had to then bear with you and have the patience. He says, but I just so like you. I'm a likable guy that likes people that aren't even likable. He says, and while you were yet a sinner, totally dead in your sin, gross, I died for you. And this is his love. He's demonstrating his own love, again, as an example for us. Example that we would love the unlovable. That we would love even when our love is tested beyond limit. That we would love even when it's too much, it's too far, it's too hard. And we would love even when those that say they loved us turn against us, cause problems for us. The love that even while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And his sacrificial life, yet another example. Following God's example, therefore, this is Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. I'm sorry, Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Following God's example, therefore, following his example, as dearly loved children, walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We've already touched on the love, so I'm going to skip right to the sacrifice. Follow God's example and sacrifice. I just think about this like, okay, so the whole Old Testament, we've got this picture of the altar and sacrifices constantly being offered on the altar to God. And God goes, well, I'm going to get in that game too. I'm actually going to give you my best. I've always told you, give me the best sheep, give me the best goat, the best this. Don't give me one that's all messed up with a funky arm or something. I know you're not going to get as much trade on that one in the market. I want your best. He says, I'm going to actually give you my best too, my son. My best. The spotless lamb. He's sinless. I'm going to give him to you. You who have nothing to offer me, I'm going to give you my best. The sacrifice of God. Follow God's example. We're to follow God's example. To offer our best. Not just to God, even to each other. To follow God's example. Inside the household of God, look at the way that it reads, as dearly loved children, as loved children of God, walk in the way of love. And the way of love defined here as giving himself up for us, as making a sacrifice unto God. I'm just blown away by this. The example of Jesus, the example, not just sinless, better. A servant, a lover, one that sacrifices, an example. Not just sinless, but beyond that, an example for us. His sinless sacrifice covers our sinful state. His sinless sacrifice covers our sinful, innate, unchangeable reality. There's nothing you could do. Your righteousness is like filthy rags to him. You could live your whole life and do all the good that you could possibly imagine, and you'd get to the end, and God would say, so? Do you have any idea how defiled you are? You thought you could fix your defilement by 10,000 good deeds? That's not how this works. You're so far gone. You're so defiled. There's nothing you could have done. 10,000? 10 million good deeds. You show up at the throne with all your good deeds? Huh? See? Defiled. We have nothing to bring to the table. He offers it freely. His sinless sacrifice covers over our sinful state that can't be compared. Our sinful state that is, it's unchangeable. It's totally defiled. There's nothing that could be done. No act no avoidance, no abstinence. There's nothing you could do to deal with the reality of the sinful state of the human heart. And God said, so I have an answer. The cross of which Jesus would die, that he would come as sinless, make himself sin and go to hell so you don't have to go to hell. That he would be the sinless sacrifice so that his sinlessness would come cover over our sinfulness. It was the only way to balance out the equation. We're so many. There's so many human beings running around. So if God would become a man and God would live sinless, then the crazy scandal of that sacrifice would actually make a way that you and me could be covered, because our sinful state is irreparable. Our sinful state goes too deep to the core. There's nothing we could do. There's no person who could buy us out of it. And so his sinlessness overcomes our sinfulness. And our sins are forgiven. Romans 4, 7 through 8. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. Our sins are covered. I love it. Our sins, it's not that we don't. It's not that we haven't. It's that they're covered by the blood of that sinless sacrifice. That sinless sacrifice gets blood all over you. And now all God sees is a goop of his son's blood. And he goes, ah, I like that. Do you know what's under there? The angels prod him. Father, do you know what's under there? All I see is the sinless blood of my son. That's all I see. I love what's under there. What? But there, you're not going to win this argument with God. God's pretty hard line. He makes a decision. He draws that line in the sand, doesn't back off. He says, your sin, you couldn't get rid of it. So let's just cover it with something better. Let's cover your sin with the sinless blood of the Lamb. And so, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. The sinful state of your human, of your heart, of your wicked heart, can be and is forgiven by the blood of the Lamb covering your sin. And then God looks at you and says, forgiven. Not because of anything that you have done, but because of who he is. Because of that sinless sacrifice, and because you believed on him, his sinless sacrifice covers your sinful state. Acts 10:43 says it this way, and all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Believing on him, and that believing on him has been misunderstood. That believing on him as though we would just pray a prayer, as though we would just say Jesus is good. Believing on him means that we become part of the story of God. We become part of the household of God. Believing on him means we turn away from our old life. We turn away from that way we walked with before, and we become his. We believe on him. You know, we make decisions based off of things that we believe. I believe that I live at 5507 Gessner Court. And so when I go and I push that garage door opener, I believe not only is it going to work, I'm going to go inside and I'm going to find my house back the way that it was when I left. I believe that. So I make my decisions based on that. I can go out of town for a week, just lock the door. I come back and there's that house. And I believe that. I make my life decisions based off of the things I believe. It's impossible for someone to believe on Jesus and their life to not line up in decision making with that belief. That's like me saying, I believe I'm a 70-foot kangaroo. That's just fluff. That's silly talk. That's the kind of thing somebody needs to be sat down and go, I think we need an intervention. You believe you're a 70-foot kangaroo? Well, not really. I just said that because I wanted you guys to think I was a 70-foot. So the point is that what the way that this works is when we say we believe on Jesus, that doesn't mean anything. God knows. Do you believe? Well, how do you know? How do they know? How do you know if somebody believes? They make their decisions based off what they believe. Like, when I leave here, I'm not going to try to go get into your house to go to sleep tonight. I'm going to go back to mine because I believe that's mine. I believe it's still there. I believe that key will still work. I believe that pillow is big and fluffy just the way I like it. I believe that, so I make my decisions based off of it. Those that say that they believe in the Lord, it's not the saying. It's the reality in the heart. And the decisions are made out of the overflow of the belief system that's in that heart. And it says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And we are justified through his blood. Romans 5, 9 through 10. Since we have now been justified by his blood. Since we've been justified. Since that blood has covered us. Since now the sinless one has covered us over and that blood now justifies us, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I love this passage in Romans because it talks about after we say we believe in him, that's just the beginning. Now, how much more to be able to live in him? Not that we got through the door of heaven. What is that? That's crazy. Not that we received forgiveness and now we can live however we want. But instead, now that we have received him, since we've been justified by his blood, how much more then shall we live for him? How much more, now that we've been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Walking things out through the blood of Christ, the life of obedience, since we believe in him, making decisions that are in support of that reality. That we would live out our lives for Christ, how much more shall we be saved through his life? Romans 5:18 says it this way. Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made the righteousness of God. This redemption, justification, the covering over, comes through the belief and the follow through, the walking out in obedience to the one man. The obedience to the one man, the one who was sinless, who did what we could not do with $1 trillion and 1,000 armies. What he did with his life, we now turn and we live for him through obedience to this one man. He is worthy of our loyalty. He is worthy of our lives. He is worthy of our praise. There is no one like him.
This concludes this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more information about our congregation, visit forerunnerfellowship.org. Thank you.